If you have your Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 31 through 39 this morning. Last week we saw that the great promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is really proven by the promise that comes right after it in 29 and 30. That the reason that you can be sure that God works all things together for good for those who love God is because God has been doing good for His people from eternity past in His foreknowledge, and He will continue to do good into eternity future when He glorifies all His people. You're far more secure that all things will work together if you realize that God's always been doing that good in both directions. Today we come to the last part of what has been called the most assuring and encouraging chapter in the whole Bible. And so if the assurance of chapter 8, verse 1 was base camp, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul has now carried us to the height of Mount Everest. And at the peak of this mountain, you look and he says, if you are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate you from God's love. So here is Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. We'll read through verse 39. What I'm about to read to you is God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray now for His help. Almighty God, we come asking for the thing that we know that we need. And that is that we need the help of your Spirit to understand and to apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. And so I pray that you would use my feeble voice, my frail thoughts pieced together in the quiet of an office with all kinds of sinful thoughts flowing in between them, that you would now from my mouth proclaim your word. Use this sinful crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would give each of your people ears to hear what you would say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would walk into the locker room on Thursdays at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Coach Nestor had already finished practice, and he was going over the game plan with his football team for the Friday night game, and I was there because he frequently asked me to come and share a devotion with the team. And so I would walk in right as he is finishing his speech the day before the game, and he would turn it over to me. Maybe you can picture the scene. They're a good football team, one of five in a row that went to state championships. They were undefeated at this point. It's later in the season, but it's still hot. I look at sweaty faces, young guys that are tired from practice, young men who have been listening to teachers and coaches all day long. They have just been fired up by their coach to think about the game tomorrow night, and then Coach Nestor says, Brother Eric is going to give our devotion today. And what do I say? Well, those are always the rare moments that I wish I was more Pentecostal than Presbyterian. And I feel it acutely. because what I know that I'm going to say is going to take them from the mountaintop of self-belief, self-confidence, self-certainty, down to the valley of weakness, to the place of need and their feeble nature. And so I would always think, I wonder if this is really what Coach Nestor wants me to do. But I am compelled by the truth. Another pastor in the same town who didn't have my same convictions had a locker room devotion that was easily summarized by someone saying this: God believes in you, I believe in you, and you are going to win on Friday night. I could never say that, because I never wanted to be the pastor who put God on the hook for a victory in a football game in small town Mississippi. But this is a very different context. This is an opportunity to speak to believers who stand right now in the middle of the game, and it is halftime, and I can say to you with full confidence, in Christ Jesus, there is no doubt God is on your side, and the victory really is certain. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are lined up out on the field and they're waiting to wage war against you. But Paul says the outcome for God's people always hinges on the love of God for his children. To be able to see, to experience and taste God's love as clearly as Paul speaks of it in chapter 8. This would make the difference in how you read all of your life circumstances. It would make the difference in how you process the joys and the sadness. And so I wonder if you would ask yourself, what is my spiritual battle today? What is it that feels uncertain to you today? What ground upon which you're standing feels as if it's shaking quite a bit beneath your feet? Is your trial, is your need, is your sense of weakness in that spot of feeling like God has abandoned you? Paul says, no. No, God has not abandoned you. You need to learn to see your present circumstances in light of God's full love, God's full acceptance for you in Christ. If Christ Jesus is your Savior, then you must rest in God's inseparable love. That's actually what the end of this text is all about. Our passage breaks down today in two very easy points. Number one, final vindication. Number two, daily victory. We begin with final vindication. If you love God, if you belong to Christ, you can be sure that everything that you face in this life turns out for your good. Why? Because of five undeniable truths. We talked about them last week. God foreknew his people. He predestined his people. He called his people. He justified his people, and one day soon he will glorify his people. But Paul speaks of it as if it's a done deal. He glorified his people. He's been doing good for you since long before you were born, and he will be doing good for you forever into eternity, which means that you can take comfort in the here and now in everything that you face. To those five undeniable truths, we come to what John Stott Paul's five unanswerable questions. And you notice that it begins with a phrase that we're now very familiar with, having read the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? That's a phrase that Paul keeps using to introduce us to the conclusions that he wants to draw. But this is not conclusions just from last week's sermon. He's been drawing these conclusions since chapter 5, verse 1. These are the whole conclusions. This is the peak of Mount Everest as he's describing God's love. This is the assurance that you have in Christ. The not guilty verdict of God. The adoption as his children. Notice the five unanswerable questions. Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That little preposition for can also be translated on behalf of. And Paul uses this preposition very frequently to speak of the vicarious work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. The point is simply this: God is on your side. He is working for you. But I wonder what would happen if we just took out the beginning of the sentence. The question would go from being unanswerable to being very answerable. If that little phrase, "if God is for us," wasn't there, you would painfully have no trouble answering the question, "Who can be against me?" Well, those who hate Jesus could be against me. Unbelievers of all sorts could be opposed to Christians. Who could be against me? Well, my indwelling sin is against me. It points me away from my Savior constantly. It points me to things that in the end I hate. Death. Death is against me. It taunts me by stealing the ones that I love, and it threatens my own demise. And Satan is against me all over the place. I don't want to give that wicked one too much credit for my trials, but he is against you and me in all kinds of ways. And then sometimes it seems like circumstances are against me too. Do you see? Do you see that the point is not that you don't have many people, many forces, many things arrayed against you? You certainly do. But that phrase, "if God is for you," changes everything. If God is on your side, working for you, then really, says Paul, which of those things can actually oppose you and still stand? Not all the questions begin with the phrase, "if God is for us," but commentators are pointing out here that all of the questions that come have that thread woven through them. The questions are unanswerable because God is for you. Look at the next question. If God is for us, the one who did not, this is verse 32, the one who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus give us all things? It's a greater to lesser argument. If God has given his son for your sake, for your salvation, how could anyone doubt that he would give you anything less that you already need? Or you might say it like this: along with Christ, God's Son, whom God has freely handed over for you, wouldn't God then surely give you everything lesser that you need? Pause for just a moment here. What are you lacking today? Well, I need a little bit more money. I need a little more peace. I need some rest. I need to be a little bit more certain about my future. I could use a little better health. If you think that you are short on something, do you really believe that God is for you? And if he is for you, for your ultimate good, right here, right now, what are you actually lacking? This is a promise that God will give you everything you need spiritually and physically for your salvation and for your ultimate good. One commentator summarized this in a beautiful way. He says, if he gave his unspeakable, indescribable gift, his son, for sinners, will he not give us all kinds of lesser things that we could easily describe? Of course he will. Because in essence, the cross proves that God is generous to his people. Notice the third question, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, reinsert the phrase, if God, to make the sentence make sense. If God is the one who justifies sinners, then who could stand in God's court and actually bring an accusation against you that would stick? It's an unanswerable question. God is the judge, and he has already declared that you are justified in Christ. What other accusation could remain? But again, just think about what happens if you take out the concept of God being with you. It would sound like this: who could bring an accusation against God's elect? Well, Satan can. Revelation chapter 12, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses the brothers and sisters in Christ day and night before God. We also see a glimpse of that, don't we, in the book of Job, where Satan comes to God and he accuses Job of being faithful to God only because his life circumstances are so good. God, why don't you let me take a few of those blessings away and see what happens? And though we never can see what Satan is doing in the moment the way we can see it when we read the book of Job, some of you know what it's like to experience the accusations of the evil one. Doesn't Satan taunt you at times? Doesn't he say, I don't think your repentance was good enough? Did you really turn over a new leaf? Aren't you the same wretch that you were before? Doesn't he accuse you of being a hypocrite? Doesn't he make you question whether or not your sins in the past could actually be forgiven? And that you fooled yourself into believing that the blood of Jesus Christ could be enough right now? Doesn't Satan stand ready to accuse you and tell you that you're not really one of God's children? That your identity is not currently right now in Jesus? He says your identity is in what you've done. Either on the performance side, he tells some of you, you know, you've actually been a pretty good one. You're not like the miserable wretches that you're sitting around. Those pitiful people really need Jesus a lot. Or he accuses you on the failure side. Whatever you heard Eric say this morning about God's favor, that really does apply to other people. It does not apply to me. You're so much worse than all the rest. But you see what Paul says? He says, this is God's courtroom. God is the judge. He's the one who justifies sinners, and so when Satan accuses you, you can agree with him on the first point. Yes, my record is terrible. That is exactly right. I have nothing to commend me to God, but Satan, I reject your final conclusion. Christ died for sinners, and if I am the foremost of those sinners, then that only serves to prove the perfection of my Savior. God is for me. God is for you in Christ because you belong to Christ. The fourth question. If God is for us, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is a follow-up to the last question because condemnation is actually a step further than accusation. If someone is able to condemn you, it's because their accusations are valid. You really are worthy of judgment. And now it's true that without God on your side, there could easily be a list of enemies lined up to condemn you. Everybody has critics, don't they? You didn't do enough. You didn't do it right. You're condemned. Everyone has enemies too. They would encourage you to feel a sense of condemnation from the court of public opinion. They would encourage you to believe that what other people think about you is the most pressing issue in the whole world. Of course, the demons of hell also would delight to condemn you, to remind you how seriously flawed you are. The Apostle John, 1 John 3, verse 20, says, sometimes even our own hearts condemn us. But God is greater than our hearts. Maybe you get in your own head and you cannot get over your past sins. Or you get in your own heart and you keep grieving your inability to be all things to all people. You can't do all the good that you wish you could. Sometimes your heart condemns you when you really are guilty of sin. But instead of the Holy Spirit pointing you to Jesus Christ and receiving the cleansing blood of the cross, you condemn yourself because it feels somehow more powerful to loathe yourself. Because my sin was deliberate in that moment. Do you hear what Paul says? He says there's only one courtroom that matters. And if you are in Christ, you can't be condemned in God's courtroom, because someone has already been condemned in your place. Notice this list in ascending order. If God put his own son on the cross to bear your condemnation, there is no condemnation. But you see, God did not stop there. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he accepted his own sacrifice. But God didn't stop there. God brought Jesus to his rightful seat, the chair at the right hand of God, where he sits constantly interceding for you. And so whatever condemnation hell or earth would bring against you, Jesus points to his pierced side. He points to his bleeding hands and his feet. And he says, yes, it really is bad. It's true of all they've said, but I paid for that one too. Not just that particular person, but that particular sin. Verse 31 through 34 is filled with courtroom language. God for you, on your behalf, spared you, handed over his son, bring any charge, justify, accuse, condemn, and all the courtroom language is deliberate. Because he's talking about your final vindication. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. Since God is for you, his verdict has already been rendered in your case. Your final vindication is secure, which means that you and I must view everything we face in this life not through the lens of, I wonder if this is punishment, but rather, whatever Satan and the world and my own flesh would throw against me, I know God is for me, for my good, for my growth in Christ's likeness, for my ultimate glorification with him. You must rest in God's inseparable love. Final vindication. We close with daily victory. If your last day, the day of judgment, is secure, then every day that leads up to that day of judgment is also secure. If your final vindication is a fact because the justification won for you at the cross, then you can be assured that all of the daily victories over all the forces that would wage war against you, that's also taken care of. Romans 8 began by declaring, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it ends declaring there's also no separation ever possible because God loves you in Christ. The last of these five unanswerable questions moves beyond God for us to God with us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? If you've ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, where Paul lists some of the things that he's experienced as an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, you know that he's actually writing a list that's autobiographical. And who better to tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ than one who's experienced all of those things? Things which in the moment would have certainly felt like a complete separation. Would pressure from an ungodly world, from those who hate Jesus, make me feel like I'd been torn from the hand of God? If you lack food or clothing, though Jesus has somewhere promised to care for your daily needs, would that mean that Jesus left you or forgot you? Would the threat of death or even actual death being martyred for your faith, would that separate you from Christ's love? And then the Apostle Paul seems to randomly quote Psalm 44. Why? To show, as John Calvin says, it is no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. In other words, that's the norm for God's people. But you aren't actually suffering like this, are you? I've said this many times before. As Christians, you and I live in a very unusual time and a very unusual place. You don't actually experience hatred from the world in Lee County for following Christ. Oh, I mean, sometimes there's a little push, but not too much. To my knowledge, there's no one in this room who lacks food or daily provisions. None of you is being threatened to be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. So then you can read a passage like this and go, I don't really know how this relates to me at all. Because I'm comfortable and because I'm at peace in this place. Well, it relates like this, friends. If the greater things listed here can't separate you from the love of Christ, then neither can the lesser things. Your first world problems can't come close to separating you from the love of Christ. Your health issues can't separate you from the love of Christ. Your loneliness cannot separate you from the love of Christ. The abandonment or the betrayal that you have experienced from someone that you trusted cannot separate you from the love of Christ. The disappointment that you feel for not getting chosen for that job or that pledge class or that friend group, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. But then so neither can your apparent failure to gain traction over that besetting sin that you hate so much. That too can't separate you from the love of Christ. And so you might say to all those things, well, I mean, Eric, I know that. I get that conceptually. If you know that, friend, then why do you sink so low over so little? Why do you complain so much about those things that are so small? Why do your imagined problems, sometimes created in your own mind, send you spiraling into a hole? It's because we tend to read our circumstances without reference to the cross. Paul says in verse 37, no. In all of these sufferings, in the ordinary mundane circumstances that you experience and endure, in all those things, you're more than conquerors. It takes five words in English to translate this one word in the original language. He says, hyper conquerors. That's what he says. But there is no one in this room who is a super conqueror of life circumstances or of suffering on your own. That's why this is not a locker room speech. Because do you see, friends, it is not you who is victorious. It is God who is victorious on your behalf. Paul says we are super conquerors of the world, of the flesh, of the devil, not on our own, only through, verse 37, him who loved us. The victory is not yours. It's God's victory on your behalf. Which is why many pastors over the years have spoken of the end of Romans 8, not as a passage about the perseverance of the saints, but about the perseverance of God for the saints. And then our passage concludes. I'm about to end, landing the plane. You can see it circling. Our passage concludes with these multiple pairings of things that feel like they have the power, when you experience them, to pull you away from the love of Christ. He says, neither impending death nor circumstances of life. Neither the good angels nor the demonic powers. Not time, not space, not distance, not anything else in all creation. No matter how hard it might try to separate you from the love of God in Christ our Lord, there really is nothing. Do you believe that? Then all that is left to ask is this. What difference does the inseparable love of God in Christ make in your life? How does it free you from sin's bondage? How does it shape you into this new identity? How does it comfort you in your trials? How does it assure you of your future? If Jesus is your Savior, you must rest in God's inseparable love. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bind the truth of this message to our hearts. Send forth your Spirit to change us and shape us into the likeness of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Our closing song is Jesus, Lover of My Soul. This is a Lord's